section of our basis of faith, because I've skipped one or two, because they could be dealt with better further down the line. So we're on section 9, which is about the future. And you'll need that sheet, which hopefully you picked up on your way in, because we're actually going to read what's been written in this FIEC booklet. So if you didn't get that, I see Obi heading out there. If anybody's not got one, if you could raise your hand, Obi will bring some in, and they can be distributed. I decided that the best way to handle this evening would be to actually have the full text in front of us all. So we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to an important subject, and a subject which has tested the faith and the minds of many of your people. And we pray that you would help us to understand and discern as much as we can in one short session tonight. So grant us your spirit, we pray, to point our hearts and minds forward to the great truths ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's begin by reading all together that summary statement you'll find at the top of the first page, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with that, shall we? The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. So tonight our subject is eschatology. This is the technical name for what the Bible has to say about the future. Now, when we get into eschatology, all kinds of strange theological creatures can crawl out of the Christian woodwork. Creatures who rarely otherwise see the light of day or get a mention. There are post-millennialists. There are post-tribulatory, pre-tribulatory, and mid-tribulatory pre-millennialists in both classic and dispensational forms. And then there are the amillennialists. But most common of all these days are the ermillennialists. An ermillennialist, that is when you ask somebody what they think about the millennium, and they say, the millennium? You saw that one coming, didn't you? Now, apparently, in previous decades, before my start in the Christian life, there was great, great interest in this subject. There were debates and conferences and magazines and booklets. Our own church here at Surrey Chapel for 100 years promoted a particular brand of premillennial eschatology with features that were unique to Norfolk, as far as I can tell. The second coming was going to be very different here in Norwich to everywhere else in the world. In other parts of the world today, interest in these matters rages. There are websites all over the place giving you prophetic indices as to what is going on. There are webcams focusing on the gates of Jerusalem to see when the Messiah comes marching in. I meant to bring it up, but I have a book on my shelf that's a good example. It's called Storming Towards Apocalypse, Storming Towards Armageddon, Essays in Apocalypse. And it's got this nice bright picture of planet Earth on the front, melting. And it's just a good example of the kind of frenzy that exists in many parts of the world. But it's fair to say that here and now, in the British church in particular, and our kind of church, interest in these things tends to be much more muted, much more reserved. Many Christians today are understandably weary of apparently intractable debates about biblical technicalities, and many people are turned off by the sort of apocalyptic frenzy that you sometimes encounter. And that's understandable. But much more regrettable is that in avoiding the debate and the excesses about the future, many Christians thereby also avoid the facts about the future. And that's in common with much of our world today. Much of our world today has no interest in the future, doesn't want to think about it. It holds too many uncertainties, too many things out of control, prefers to live in the here and now. And this is a great loss, because the Christian faith is inherently eschatological. In its very nature, the Christian faith is about looking ahead for the future. I read somewhere that there are more verses about Jesus' return and related issues than there are any other subject or topic across the board in the New Testament. Depends how you count them, I suppose, but I'm pretty sure that it's true. Not only is it a very common subject in the New Testament, it's also a subject which is very important. If something is common, it must be important. And it's also a subject in the regards which really matter, where the teaching of Scripture is actually pretty clear. Much clearer than many might realize. Now tonight, as you would expect, I do not propose to explain all the controversies about the end times and give you the definitive answer to them. Because we would still be here when they happened if I even tried to do that. And in fact, as I was wrestling with this sermon, putting together a very, very long talk and then taking bits out and watching it fall apart, I came to the conclusion that the best thing we can do is actually read what has been put here in our booklet. So we'll go through this and read it in sections, and then I'm going to follow on from what we've read with some comments of my own. And in those, I'm going to limit myself to one particular theme, and a theme which I think helps us get a grip on what can be a daunting subject. And that particular theme is Jesus. Any surprises there? The particular theme that will help us grasp this and understand it is Jesus himself. Because we can, if we're not careful, get very tangled up in events and timings and confused by prophecies and apocalyptic and bewildered by the isms and the factions and obsessed by certain questions like how and what and when and where. And in all of that, forget that the issue that really matters, the central question is who? Who is the question we must really answer if we want to understand the future? Because just as Jesus brings peace to a confusing past that otherwise would make no sense, so Jesus brings sense to a confusing future that at the moment is in many ways closed to us. So we're going to read this in some sections, and then I'll make some comments. We begin with the first two paragraphs. I will read it to you, shall I say, which are summarized by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. Our booklet says, and we're reading here from the front page, "The Christian church is a community full of confidence and living hope." You'll see many scripture references here. I'm not going to read them all out. Go away and look these up for yourselves when you want to read this again yourself. The Christian church is a community full of confidence and living hope. However involved in this world its members may have to be, there is always before them the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The time of his return is unknown to the church on earth, and there will be no immediate warning of his coming. We should distrust and can ignore those who claim to predict the date of our Lord's return. They have always been wrong in the past and will always be wrong in the future. On some details of the return of Christ, the scriptures do not give us information. On other matters, the Bible is very precise. We should not allow ourselves to become intolerant of those who hold different views from ours about the order of events surrounding Christ's coming, often referred to as millennial views, or about the details of judgment and heaven. The fact that Christ will come in glory is part of our great expectation. This does not only mean that he will come with a brilliant light surrounding him, though that is likely, but that he will appear in all his beauty, holiness, power, and perfection. He will be seen as he really is. That is glory. And I want to remind you of what the angel said to the disciples on the day of ascension, when Jesus returned to the Father. "Men of Galilee," they said to the disciples, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And in this statement, the vision and the focus of all true followers of Jesus is given its true direction. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who wants to keep their eyes firmly on Jesus, focused on him. And we do not do that by, as it were, looking up, gazing into the clouds, into the sky. If we want to focus on Jesus, we do that by looking ahead. We do that by pressing on to the future that belongs to him and the future where he will appear. It's in the future that we will meet Jesus again in all his glory and see him for who he is. We could think, if you like, of New Testament history as being a bit like a great suspension bridge over a river. A bridge that leads from the old to the new, from history into eternity. And that suspension bridge is supported by two enormous rock-solid pillars, two historical events. Behind us on our journey is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and in front of us is the return of Jesus. And whatever mist and fog might blow across that bridge in the meantime, those two events stand solid, and all of history rests upon them. And there's no going back. The way for us to meet Jesus again is by going on, looking ahead. Now let's begin with this thought for all of us who, like me, find this subject a hard one, a difficult one. Let's always remember what, at the very heart of things, is the center of our faith. What is our faith all about? What is the confidence on which we rest? Our confidence is in a person whom we love and trust. Our faith is focused on him. And that applies as we look ahead to the future and the events that will occur as much as anything else. Our vision is focused on a person. And it's the same person that we know from the scriptures as the Jesus of Nazareth who walked this earth and proved himself to be the friend of sinners. The same person. He will be dressed rather more grandly. His coming, in fact, will be utterly glorious. But it is still him, Jesus the man, who is also God. And the fact that we need to hold on to, especially if your faith feels a little wobbly about these matters, is that if you know and appreciate him now, you will still know and appreciate him then, even in his glory. One of the sadder things about the eschatological debates and the apocalypticism that can characterize the church at times is that Jesus himself sometimes gets shoved out of the picture because all the attention is upon other things, events in the news and the like. And that means that many whose faith is weaker or whose understanding of the issue is a little bit less robust can feel a bit shoved to the sidelines. They can't really share in all of this. Jesus can get taken away from people if we're not careful. Now, remembering who the future is all about helps us to deal with some of those worrying questions that can arise. What about the question, when, for instance? After all, it's been a long time since Jesus said he was going to return. And it may be an indefinite time yet. It's clear that many of the early church expected Jesus to arrive within their own lifetime. They were deeply worried when people in the church had died, naturally, before Jesus came back. That's how imminent they expected it to be. A late New Testament book like 2 Peter is already having to answer the questions of scoffers and skeptics. Where is this coming? Hey, promise, say the scoffers. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. Now, if people were having those doubts, you know, 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus first made the promises, what about now? 2,000 years since. How long, you ask, do we have to wait before we start to seriously question whether it is actually ever going to happen? Maybe we should reconsider our expectations. Maybe it is, as the liberal scholars will say, or that all this second coming stuff is actually simply a reflection of the mythology of its day that Jesus uses for other purposes. And we should reinterpret it now for the modern world. We know Jesus isn't coming back physically, they'll say. Jesus returns spiritually. Jesus returns in our hearts. Whenever somebody loves somebody else or something like that, maybe we should resort to that kind of course of action. Bring the issue back to Jesus. Our confidence in the fact and the nature of his return, that he's going to come back physically and so on, is based on him. He promised he would do it. Christian faith is all about a personal trust in this man and the scriptures that testify to him. We have personal confidence in Jesus Christ to keep his word. I don't believe that he is coming back because I find it easy to imagine. I don't think he's coming back because I deduce it from the patterns of history. I believe he's coming back because he said he will. And I know he's someone that we can trust. There is already ample evidence that Jesus knew what the future was going to hold. His predictions are proved in history. Specifically, he could look at the city of Jerusalem and he could see the besieging Roman army that was going to destroy it some 40 years later. And those are historical facts. And he could likewise cast his eye across the whole globe, the whole of creation, and know that he was going to be back, that he was going to walk these paths again. Another potential bugbear about the future is the place of the signs of the times, as we might call them. Jesus himself certainly said that certain things would precede his coming. And we can give a list of those, if you like. How are we doing for time? Turn back to Mark chapter 13. So for instance, you'll see in verse 8, he talks about political and geophysical turmoil in Mark chapter 18. We could have looked in many places, but this is where it's simplest to notice. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Then if you look down to verse 10, he talks about the evangelization of the world. And the gospel will be preached to all the nations. Then if you move on to verses 12 to 13, you find times of great turmoil and tribulation, as we might call them. Father will betray father, brother to death, and father against his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Then if you move on to verse 22, he talks about false prophets and false Christs will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Then we can add to that the later New Testament text about whom we call an antichrist or the man of lawlessness. It seems one particular figure who takes on that totally antichrist, anti-God role. Further down, we find cosmic upheavals in verse 24. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and so on. And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then we could add to that the possibility of some role for Israel in events which happen in the future. Although that is a very contentious matter as to how that works out. And these are just the New Testament things. The complications multiply when you start to try and understand the Old Testament dimensions that may well feed into this. And all this can be very confusing. Particularly so because, frankly, I find that when we read these matters, I cannot come to the conclusion other than to say that Jesus and the New Testament is in many ways deliberately somewhat ambiguous about these matters. Deliberately. The fact that wise Christian scholars who are passionate about their faith have studied these things and come to such radical conclusions points us to something more deeply than that, I think. Even these things that we've looked at here, for instance, there's a certain ambiguity about them. How many earthquakes and wars does it have to be, for instance? Or the evangelization of the world, verse 10. The gospel must be preached first to all nations. Well, what is a nation? Does it mean a political nation? Does it mean an ethnic nation? What about the new nations that arise, or the old nations that have died away long before Christians ever got there? How about the fact that even Paul, at the writing of Colossians, can say the good news has gone to all nations? It's ambiguous, isn't it? Or even something like the Antichrist. What about 1 John, where it talks about many Antichrists have come? What about the historical events where the Roman army marched in 70 AD into the Jerusalem temple and set up an idol? Can we say with absolute confidence that the Antichrist must be one figure sometime in history? And when we get on to the role of Israel, well, the possibilities multiply no end. The Old Testament talks about the restoration of Israel, and yet, as far as I can see, the New Testament doesn't seem particularly concerned about that. It's far more concerned about the gospel going to every nation and the growth of the church. How can it be so ambiguous and yet be meaningful? Let's go back to Jesus again. We will come to different conclusions about these things, but let's go come back and make sure that we come to the conclusions that he wants us to come through. Did Jesus intend that through watching the signs, Christians should have some prior knowledge or warning of his return? No. Did Jesus intend that by watching the signs, Christians should have a good reason to relax? Because he can't be coming back, because such and such and such has yet to happen. No. Did Jesus intend that by watching the signs, Christians should be distracted from him, from proclaiming the gospel? Christians should be worrying about the future rather than facing it with confidence. That Christians should be more interested in events and speculations and getting out their calculator and their copy of Newsweek than they are about the scriptures? Certainly not. However we resolve these things, we must remember the reason for which Jesus told them. Whenever and wherever we are, our call is to be living ready to meet him. That must be our conclusion. Not casual because he's not coming back, or thinking, well, he's going to come tomorrow so we can give up everything else. But every day, day by day, living ready for Jesus to return. That, to my mind, is why many of his teachings about these things are deliberately ambiguous. He doesn't want us to go around pinning things down. He's definitely not coming. He definitely is going to come. This is that, and that is this. That would defeat his objective. The historical test for this comes when you read the testimony of godly men and women through the ages, who time and time again have looked at the world in which they've lived, and the scriptures which they believed, and have said, surely he must be coming soon. Let's be ready. Time and time again, godly Christians have come to that conclusion. And that is the way we are called to live. So our first point then is the centrality of Jesus in the future. Let's remember who the future is about. It belongs to him. Then we move on to see that not only does the future belong to him, he's central in it, but also the future is in a sense decided by him. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. Let me read to you the next section of our booklet. On that awesome day, he will raise the dead and judge the world. All the dead will be raised, both believers and unbelievers, and that will be a literal physical resurrection. When the dead have been raised, Christians alive at his coming will be carried up to meet Christ. All this is a great mystery to us, but not to the God with whom everything is possible. Then will follow the judgment. All will be judged, both Christian and non-Christian, but Christians need to have no fear of the final sentence. Our salvation is secured by Christ, not by our own good works. So no sin can be laid against the Christian to condemn him, and he can never be separated from Christ. What Christians will face is a test of the quality of the life they have lived for God. Although our salvation will be secure, there will be rewards to be gained or lost. such as the commendation of our Saviour and the satisfaction of a life wisely lived for him. Sadly, some Christians will have nothing of lasting value to offer their Lord on that day. Unbelievers will also be judged, and that judgment will be a terrifying thing. The secrets of men will be exposed, and the sinfulness of their hearts and lives will silence any excuse that may be put forward. The wicked will long to hide from the judgment of God and Christ, but they will find nowhere to escape. All God's judgments will be in righteousness, so that both believer and unbeliever will acknowledge the justice and fairness of God's verdict and sentence. There will be nothing unjust in God's judgment. And again, I want to focus us on the fact that it is Jesus who plays a crucial role in these matters. The Bible tells us that it's the voice of Jesus that summons every person from their grave, effects the resurrection. John chapter 5 says, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise and be condemned." When the end comes, you see, every living and dead person will know about it. And what amazes me is not just that everybody realizes something dramatic is happening here. The point is, everybody recognizes Jesus' voice on that day. Everybody knows who it is, even though they never met him. They know this is the Son of God calling me, and I must answer and rise from my tomb to face him. Once again, we see that the resurrection is not merely about what, but about who. Notice that Jesus clearly teaches that everybody will be resurrected, believer and unbeliever. That every person will physically be remade and reintegrated in their spiritual and physical natures. The way that the dead are now, believers and unbelievers, is a temporary state of affairs. The key question is not whether people will be resurrected. The question is, what will they be resurrected to? So it's the voice of Jesus who summons people from the grave, and it's the verdict of Jesus, delivered, of course, in perfect conformity with the judgment of his Father, who determines our future. Matthew chapter 25, for instance, makes this very clear, the parable of the sheep and the goat. Find it if you can. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats upon his left." How is it that God the Father invests such a role in Jesus the Son? Well, the answer is not just because the Son is equally divine and so he can do just as good a job from the divine point of view. The point is, the Son of God, Jesus, judges as both God and man. And that's an important fact. Paul emphasizes it in Athens. He has appointed this man to be the judge, he says. And that brings in a really important dimension to the nature of this final judgment. An important one that helps us, I think, to grasp what it's about. Imagine a scene. A grainy CCTV tape projects an all-too-familiar image onto the court screen. It is a mugging. A youth clad in a puffer jacket loiters on a street corner as an elderly lady approaches with her shopping bag on wheels, apparently unaware of the situation. And it's over in minutes. There is a blur of movement, the flash of a blade, and the shaken young man is lying in the gutter, minus his sneakers and mobile phone. Only this time, the mugger has made a mistake. Her headscarf slipped, and the camera got a good vision, a good glimpse of her face as she scuttled away after her crime. For once, the victim is brave enough to testify in court, And the notorious mugger is convicted. And the judge passes the sentence that he sees as due for the crime. Now, there are no facts as to the... There are no doubts as to the facts of the crime or the identity of the heinous criminal. Yet, as she is taken down to the cells, Mrs. Harbottle still burns inside with inner resentment towards the judge. How can this be? The facts of the case were plain. Because she thinks, how can he judge me? He's just a top in a wig. He's had life on a plate. He'll never have to make ends meet on a state pension. He had it in for me from the start, she thinks. Meanwhile, poor young Duane is disgruntled with the judge again. Call that a deterrent, he says. She'll be out before I've saved up enough for more sneakers and mobile phones. It's all right for him. He lives in a nice, comfortable mansion. He doesn't have to walk these cruel streets. As far as he's concerned, it's just another day, another dollar. Finish the job and get onto the golf course. Neither the victim nor the criminal are happy with the judge's verdict. Well, on the final judgment, there will be a great deal of woe. But there will be no disgruntlement like this. For the judge has walked where we walk. He knows what it is like to be both tempted to crime and indeed to be the victim of it. He judges not only from clinical CCTV type omniscience, but also from personal experience of the human condition. And on the day he judges, there will be much regret, much remorse, much wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there will be no complaining. There will be no grumbling about the verdict. And no one will be able to say, what right has he got to judge me? Nor, for that matter, will anyone be able to say, what right has he got to acquit him? For it is Jesus who is the judge. Now, the idea of the last judgment is often misrepresented so that it can be dismissed. At one end of the misrepresentation is the idea of the stern, vengeful God who carries out his judgment from on high, his wrath descending on savagely upon pitiful creatures who really knew no better. At the other end of the spectrum, the last judgment becomes reduced to a kind of clinical, impersonal assessment. Judgment, we're told, is not really about anger or wrath or punishment at all. Those are very medieval ideas. Judgment is actually simply about consequences. It's about cause and effect. You do one thing, results naturally follow. Now, neither view will do, do you see, if we realize it's Jesus who judges. For he is not some aloof, distant God who doesn't know what it's all about and just loves to judge. But nor is he some cold, clinical, fill in the pages of a form, get the paperwork right kind of God. It's not just about results and cause and effect. The day of judgment is a personal thing. It involves wrath and anger. But the person who does the judging is no raging monster or aloof figure. It is Jesus Christ himself who knows what it is about. And let's get this absolutely right. There is no comfort in this for the wicked. No comfort at all for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. If anything, that fact should make the prospect of judgment even more fearful. The judge himself has experienced human temptation and remained righteous. The judge is someone who perfectly understands the pain of those who you hurt. The judge is, in a profound sense, the one against whom you have offended. Whatever you did not do for one of these, you did not do for me, he says. The judge has previously offered you, again and again, throughout your life, the opportunity of total acquittal at his own personal, painful expense, paid up front. And you have said no. The fact that Jesus is the judge should make the fear of judgment even worse for those who have not made their peace with him. Yet there is great comfort in this for the believer. For we know that we already have made our peace with the one who makes the decision before judgment day ever comes. And everyone faces judgment, believer and unbeliever. The point is, as believers, justified in Jesus, we know for sure that the not guilty verdict is already ours. The judgment that believers face is an assessment of our work as believers. The extent to which we are able to enjoy the rewards of heaven depends upon our quality of life in this world. And the extent to which we have done good in this world is the extent to which we have honored and lived as the judge of this world, who we will meet again. So let's read the last section. This includes many subjects which are worthy of sermons to themselves, but we don't have time. We'll cover them another time. But we read, at the end of time, the wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. The word punishment that our Lord himself uses in Matthew 25, for example, is a word that always means a conscious suffering, and eternal refers to something that goes on forever and ever. We should not think of physical torment alone, but the terrible remorse of opportunities lost and the awful experience of separation from God himself. This is a terrifying prospect. So terrifying, in fact, that there are some Christians who are tempted to avoid the plain meaning of the Bible. Some claim that unbelievers are blotted out into oblivion or nothingness immediately after death. Others say that unbelievers, when raised from the dead, will face the anger of God's judgment for a period and then will be sent into oblivion, where they do not feel or know anything ever again. This is known as conditional immortality or annihilation. But we cannot change the plain meaning of the scriptures just because we find eternal punishment emotionally unacceptable. Eternal, whether used of heaven or hell, means forever and ever. And punishment means conscious awareness and suffering. In the Bible, death never refers to annihilation. The Bible is full of promises God gives to those who are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. Since our greatest goal is to know God, with our greatest joy must be to remain in unbroken fellowship with him forever. Peter writes of Christians receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the privilege not merely of entering heaven, but of being welcomed into heaven by the Father and Son is unimaginable. Finally, God will make all things new. He will create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We cannot expect to understand the details of this or the nature of our life in heaven. It will be all so different and will so surpass our present knowledge and thinking that the Bible can only describe heaven as the place where God is. And that is enough. The triune God will be glorified forever, so that his beauty and holiness will be known in all its splendor, and he will be given the honor due to his name. And so we finish by contemplating together the end of sickness and death, the end of doubt, despair, the end of war and violence and crime and famine